Well, I've mentioned that I am glad to be here. I am lifted up and heartened by every face, and so I'm thankful for that, thankful for the opportunity. It's a high privilege, really, to come and to see you. What I hope to bring, actually, is to direct your attention to two principles, two truths that are substance for encouragement in the calling you have in the here and now. In the passage that we will look at, you could probably see it in the bulletin, but in the passage we'll look at, you hear the words, be strong and work. And that would indicate that there is a here and now assignment that we're involved in, and in God's great plans for all things. But I hope to direct your attention, things that I think we will actually find when we look at the passage, to two principles. Principles that I believe can be for you, and as I bring it to you, I know that I need this for my own soul. Principles that can be substance for a hopefulness of heart that enters in eagerly, that enters in with perseverance to the assignment God has for you in the here and now. Every one of you professing faith in Jesus Christ is on assignment in the here and now, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his church. And so these two principles, and let me put them before you. I think these are what we will find. I'm saying ahead of time, I realize, but I think these are the two that we will find. Number one, in whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to do here and now, he is with you in it, with you. And the second is this, that what you are called upon to do belongs to the big picture, the very big picture of what the Lord has himself planned to do, has promised to do, has promised to bring to fulfillment. What you're a part of belongs to the big picture. And I think there's encouragement in both of those principles. Where shall we find these in the Word? I think in Haggai chapter 2, the first 9 verses. That's where we're headed. Haggai chapter 2. I would be very happy to, if you have any availability, actually see the words before you. If you'd open to that, and just we'll be looking at the first 9 verses. I will direct your attention again and again to portions of what we see there. And I'll give a little introduction to, for context, to the God-given work of the prophet Haggai, God's word through this prophet in his time, in that circumstance. I do get teased on occasion. Some of the guys to whom I minister call me Mr. Introduction, like, when's he actually going to read the passage? We'll get there, though, for sure. The work of Haggai. Let me ask you this. Don't need any out loud answers, but let me ask you, does it come to mind fairly readily when Haggai was called upon to speak and under what circumstances? You know, Haggai, okay, we rattle off the Bible book names and all of that. When was he called upon to speak? When we rattle off those Bible book names, the prophets are not all in chronological order in that list, but I'll tell you what, the last 3 are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and it places Haggai's work in the last season of the Old Testament record. It's a season. It's not just one event or another event being addressed there, but it's a season, and it really is, of the Old Testament record for us. It's that last season. Haggai and Zechariah, by the way, are contemporaries. The first word that came to each came just 2 months apart, so you know they're at the same time. Those two books are addressing the same issues in the life of the children of Israel, the Jews who had returned from captivity at that time. We could ballpark that first word given to Haggai, and this is a ballpark, I realize, but 520 BC, something like that, just to lock it in for time. Haggai and Zechariah as contemporaries. But there's actually a cluster of books that occur in that season that we're familiar with, the names like Esther, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, all of those belong to that last on record season of time and the issues of life, what God was doing and what he's communicating in the life of those people. Haggai and Zechariah are sort of first in that season. Ezra is a chronicler, so he records the whole thing, but he actually comes after them. You know, he records that first return from captivity, from Babylon to rebuild the promised land. He records all that, but again, he comes afterward. As a matter of fact, he also comes after Esther and that season, the rescue of the people of God from genocide in the season of Esther's time. That's in between there. So you might have Haggai and Zechariah, the first word that came to them. Esther might be 40 years later from that. Ezra, another 20 years after that. Nehemiah, after that even. And Nehemiah and Malachi might be contemporaries. But it's that last season, and what is it, 90, 100 years? Of, you know, that last season of time on record in the Old Testament. Why do I mention that season? For context, and there are lots of good reasons, but let me at least bring a couple forward. One, when you think of a message that comes, realize that a lot of Israel's history is behind them already, right? I mean, if it's at that last season, there's a whole lot that's happened and a whole lot that is on record for them to consider as well. From the prophets and from Moses and from the prophets and everything. This is a long, long time after getting out of Egypt, right? 520, 1400, it's just a long, long season. And part of what that would mean is this. You hear the scripture pretty frequently say, remember the great acts of God, right? Well, they've got those on record. The calling of Abraham, the raising up of a nation, the 12 tribes and their coming to be as sizable enough to be called a nation. But their sufferings in Egypt, God's rescue from Egypt, taking them out all the way to Mount Sinai, the law is given, the attempt to enter the promised land, the second generation coming into the promised land, Joshua receiving the promised land and winning those wars and all of that. All of that's behind them. The raising up of King David, that's behind them, the great acts of God. And in this context of their immediate life, I'm going to mention in a minute one of the great among the great acts of God in their lifetime. So of all those great acts of God, crossing the Red Sea, you name it, in their own lifetimes, one of the great ones had occurred. And that's context for understanding. The other thing, though, about context is this. There's a pattern across the record in the Old Testament. There's a pattern of the people being documented to not remember the great acts of God, documented to wander away from God. I think of getting into the promised land, right? It's like one generation later, they seem to go away from God. But the thing is, it's kind of all the time through the record. It's a pattern. I think it's on purpose in the scripture to show us the condition of the human heart and all of that. But all of that history and all of that pattern is behind them. And it is the issue of their day to have had one of the landmark acts of God on behalf of his people and to have drifted away from it. That's context for this book. One of the beautiful things about this story is that they listened to the prophet. There's a whole lot of record of not listening to the prophet, right? This time they do, and it's on record. They took heart, they took courage when confronted. And understand this, it is when confronted. He didn't just come with, hey, I got some extra good news for you. It's confrontation. But they listened. In Haggai chapter 1, there's only two chapters, by the way. In Haggai chapter 1, you hear these wonderful words, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. And so this where we're headed for is this window of mercy. That whole last season of the children of Israel's lives, they still don't do well a lot, And that too is purposeful on record. The condition of the human heart, that's going to play out to the very end our need for a Savior, our need for a change of heart, that's going to play out to the end. But here we are at a window where people heard, were confronted, given some hope, and listened. And that's beautiful. Let's talk about that high point in history. And I'm talking about, you know, crossing the Red Sea level of high point in history that occurred in the lifetime of these folks who received that word. God had promised, even before the Babylonian captivity, that it would not last forever. That was given ahead of time. That's given by Isaiah. It's given, you know, ahead of the events. It would not last forever. It was God's plan to restore. This was discipline, but not final rejection. God would restore, and in their lifetime, he had done so. Okay? So that's big, right? Babylon, that empire that came to represent every force against God and against his people, doesn't it? Doesn't the scripture do that? You want to go to Revelation, talk about how Babylon becomes the word that represents the powers of the kingdom of this world against God, the kingdom opposed to God, everything against God, Babylon. And Babylon, in their lifetime, had fallen. And God had raised up Cyrus of Persia to give him permission to go back. Now, Cyrus, the scripture says, though you don't acknowledge me, I mention you by name. And that's ahead of time, you know, that kind of thing. But still, the Lord raised him up and gave them not only permission, but even support. They came back with a fair bit of wealth to come back to the promised land and rebuild. And I think as far as high points in the experience of the people of God, it is really something to consider what would so stir up and motivate upwards of 50,000 people to make a trek that's 500, 600 miles long and move. Go back home and rebuild. We do have to register that very few of them would have ever seen the promised land ever. They've been gone for a lifetime, almost. 70 years they'd been gone. But something stirred up people. And I'm trying to think atmosphere. Can you think of atmosphere when people come together to do something? You know, what about 50,000 people coming together to do something like that and return to the promised land? And when they got there, at least among some of them, and I think I kind of have to say that to be accurate, at least among some of them, they're on the right page, some, on the right page when they come back. Do you remember, and I'm not asking for the out loud answer. I do that all the time. I ask for out loud answers when I'm preaching, but not this time. Do you remember what they built first when they returned? It's on record in Ezra. What did they build first? The altar. That's being on the right page. That long, unused altar, which represented to them the truth of God, that he was willing to provide substitution sacrifice so that they could be forgiven of their sins. And they rejoiced at that time and rebuilt the altar of God. And then they started laying the foundation of the house of God. God among us. And that's the crucial thing. What does that house represent? God among us, his willingness to be among us. And Ezra records that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with the trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. And his love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There's something about being on the right page there. I don't think it's everybody, but I think there's a move of God upon them at that time. These were high, high times when you think of this coming together. But the people got discouraged. Have you ever been discouraged after a high time? The people got discouraged. And there are at least two reasons for that, maybe more. One is that they became afraid. When you have been gone for 70 years from a region and you bring 50,000 people to come back and inhabit that region, you make enemies. You know, in a sense, that region had been re-inhabited, and people don't necessarily want this group coming back to take over. And that's how they received it. It's on record. You can read it in Ezra and in Nehemiah. They didn't want that. So they even had military threats and all of that. And the people were flatly afraid. And they put the rebuilding of God's house on hold for 16 years. But with regard to the human heart, that's not the only issue either. And in getting to this next, you know, piece of introduction to the whole, there seems to be something else going on, either during that 16 years, but I kind of think even before that. The motivation of the heart of the people for rebuilding the house of God, or for going back, let's even back up to that, for going back, the motivation may not have been God at the heart of the meaning of their return. Some may have simply been motivated like, hey, land, a house, maybe some income. Some might have been, even back in Babylon, they might have been motivated that way. That's a real possibility given what's recorded in Haggai. Or some high point of kind of being encouraged and losing sight, but it's clear that they became worldly. You hear that most poignantly when God addresses them in Haggai chapter 1 and says, is it time for you to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? I mean, the issue is right there. They're very concerned about God supplying to them earthly prosperity. They want that from God. But it may not have been the heart of their motivation to find Him and know Him in the rebuilding project or whatever. And so they're very busy about trying to succeed in this earth and get a nice house, if it will. It's the house-house comparison, right? That way. You know, they wanted from God a number of things. He said, you came expecting much. That's the Haggai opening. By the way, you can knock out Haggai and Zechariah this afternoon in about 25 minutes. You know, Haggai's 14 chapters. That's a little more. I mean, Zechariah is, but Haggai's only two. But there are issues here that are very human and very ordinary about what do you want from God, and do you want Him? You know, God is concerned. Is it time for you to be living in a paneled house when my house looks like this? It's not because He's disappointed in not getting a nice enough house. God doesn't need a roof over His head. He's concerned about their heart. Where is their heart? What is their motivation? What is their sense of their place in the world? Is it to know Him and Him living among them? Or is it, I don't know why He doesn't give us more stuff? You know? And so that's at issue. And that's always at issue in the human soul. I think we got to always watch for that one. What do we want from God? Just to succeed on a temporary earthly level? Or do we want to know Him for who He is? And that's part of what's going on here. I am going to read. I really, really am going to read. In this season, they repent. And it's so wonderful to have a window of time where somebody's repenting on the record. It's just really, really wonderful. And one more thing to note about that, God stirred him up to the repentance. God stirred him up. It's in chapter 1 at verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the governor. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the high priest. The Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The Lord stirred him up. And then, when they repented, with His grace stirring it up, He chooses in chapter 2 in Haggai to encourage them. And that's where I am with you today and with my soul today. We take up encouragements from Haggai chapter 2, because that's God's heart to encourage when He stirs up repentance. And so we read from verse 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. By the way, he's a descendant of David. Just want to note that. Speak to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. let me just slow down a bit. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And yet, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Is that an encouraging word under those circumstances? Right? These are the circumstances of confrontation. Haggai and Zechariah were sent to confront the people who had expected much but received little. They were under discipline right then. You know, not only just the long-term discipline of Babylon, but they were under discipline in the 16 years, directly under discipline of God. Here comes, though, a word of comfort. Be strong, all you people. And this is why I want you to look down at the words if you're able. In verse 4, be strong, why? No need for the out loud answer, but I'd love you to have you look for the words. Be strong, why? Because I am with you, says the Lord your God. That's why we can be strong. That's why they could be strong. We could be strong. Because I'm with you, declares the Lord. And then verse 5. On the ground of what commitment did the Lord declare that he was with them? I am with you because of something. Because of the covenant I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. How deep running is that commitment? That's an 850 plus year commitment, right? And it is commitment of God that endured through all of their centuries of shortcoming and rebellion. They've got a history and it's on record. And it's not pretty, right? You want to talk about coming out of Egypt, and when they come out of Egypt, what happens? Immediately in the desert, they're complaining. You get down to Mount Sinai, you get to see God on the mountain. You hear his voice out loud. It's fire on the mountain. Nobody is wondering that day, have we encountered God? And almost immediately, they go to idol worship. They don't go in the promised land the first time. They get into the promised land, and the first generation goes away. The time of the kings is miserable with civil war and the downfall of kings and the leading of persons into idol worship for the sake of alliance to nations and all that kind of thing. It's a miserable history. He says, I am with you because of my commitment. So here's what I think for us. Anyone in whom God stirs up conviction and repentance may say, God is with me. Doesn't matter that miserable history, whatever it was. I'm with you. I am with you. And even the wording, my spirit remains among you. You know, that wording that helps us there. I'm really encouraged also by the word of Zechariah in chapter 10. Listen to God's words then to encourage. Right? This is the window where stirring up to repentance, he chooses to encourage. And in Zechariah 10:6, he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I'll save the house of Joseph, right? Who's he referring to with Joseph? The other 10 tribes, right? That's Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh. That's a common reference to the northern 10 tribes, which have been gone for, you know, a couple hundred years or so. You know, they've been gone. I didn't do the date on that real accurately, but I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I'm the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Had he cast them aside? Well, there's pretty strong wording in 2 Kings 17. The wording of being thrust from his presence. That's the 2 Kings 17 wording, both for north and for south. Thrust from his presence. And we know that geographically, physically, tangibly. You know, his house is here and the house gets destroyed and they get taken away from it. You know, thrust from his presence in that way. But for him to say, it shall be as though I had not cast them aside, teaches us something about the nature of the discipline. The discipline is not rejection for them. The promise remains. He stirs up repentance and he is with them. And I would ask you, I mean, I think it comes to mind for me because of the context in which I often preach, but I have to think that the guys with whom I work regularly feel like, I wonder if God's just simply been done with me. This discipline is a lifetime thing or whatever, you know, and just does it feel when you're sitting in a cell during COVID for 200 days with an hour a day out of your cell, you know, that kind of thing. Does it feel like this discipline, he must be done with me? This passage addresses that. But it doesn't only address it in there. Have you ever felt? In your own heart, if you've been under discipline, and God does that, if you've been under discipline from God, corrected by him, with consequences, if you will, have you ever wondered, is he simply done with me? This passage says, you may turn to him. You may turn. And he would say after 850 years, 880 years, or whatever, he would say, I'm with you. My spirit's the nature of what I do when I make covenant with people. I am with you. It's similar, by the way, to the wording of Isaiah. The prophets speak in the same tones. In Isaiah, it was given to him to have God's word conveyed. God said, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I shall have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And so I want each soul to hear it in this room. Each soul, not because you're in an incarcerated situation per se, but I just want it. There may be a sensation under discipline of God hiding his face. That's real. And it was certainly real in the Old Testament record. Consequences, difficulties for sin. But I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. One more element here about encouragement or discouragement. Isn't it true that verse 3, since you're looking here, that verse 3 has a possible cause of discouragement in it? I'll let you ponder that a second and look. What possible cause for discouragement is there? Verse 3, I'm going to get it in the right translation here. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? I think that's a possible discouragement. Now, you have to be pretty old to have seen Solomon's temple, by the way. You know, by this season of time. You have to be pretty old. If you were 15 at the time and now 70 years have gone by, you're pretty old. But there were people. It's on record. Ezra says there were people, and they mourn because what's being started new doesn't seem to match the glory of what God had done in the mountaintop days of glory. And I think that's a reality in our sense of my calling in life to serve God's kingdom, to be on assignment, to be strong and work and all those kinds of things. Do you know the sensation of glory days and days where you're just shaking your head? and wondering what's the worth of what I'm doing? Should I really lay this next stone, or what's that worth? Is that anything? I think that's a reality in life. I'll just say that I experienced that during COVID. I really did. I was prevented from seeing my men. And I could write to them. They would write back. But there were some times where I'm staring at the wall saying, what is going on here? And I think that happens in a lot of kinds of areas. Or even the, I'm afraid. I'd like to try to do what God's calling me to do right now, to build up his house, so to speak. But I'm afraid. I don't think I have the skills. I don't think I have whatever. So anyway, I put that forward as a point of application here. Here's the question then. How did God choose to encourage them when that sensation of this isn't so glorious was going on? Didn't he say, it's verse 9, you know what I'm doing? And I'm going to do it in a little while. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I am going to shake up all nations. And the glory of what I'm about is greater yet than anything you can remember from Solomon's day. Right? What I am doing and what you're part of as I do it, even though your foundation and the stones you're laying don't seem as great, I tell you what I'm doing, and it's going to occur, and the glory is going to be greater. When we interpret that, it has that glory. What kind of glory are we talking about? Has to go beyond building dimensions and refinements of artwork on curtains, doesn't it? The kind of glory he's referring to is not, no, really, keep building. It'll look really a lot nicer. It'll look nicer. It's got to go beyond that. You don't shake the nations to get better curtains, right? He is actually talking about what he's going to do when he sends his son, Jesus Christ. And people flock to the knowledge of God willing to be present among us, you know, there. And I think it's really that great. What did they understand of that? I don't know. I can think through some of the things that their prophets had told them that are that grand, you know, that unto us a child, this is back in Isaiah's day, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. So the Messiah concept is that grand, and it's been declared ahead of time. I don't know exactly what the people understood about that. A lot of things say, well, the nations will give regard, as they should, to God in his dwelling place and God's king on God's throne. They have that sense, and a descendant of David coming, and they have some of that sense. But could they? Well, I just think we have an advantage. We get to look back and see what the Lord has done and all the description by the apostles of what it is that God has done in bringing Jesus Christ. God the Son. Son of God, God the Son, walking physically among us to make his dwelling among us. But God also sending his Spirit to live not only with us but in us. Our redemption, our salvation, the very nature of the thing is this glory of which I speak. Christ teaching people of a kingdom that was greater than Solomon's kingdom. A kingdom that is eternal, not temporal. Universal, not located in Jerusalem and just these parameters and these limitations. It's a greater, greater kingdom. And the Messiah himself giving himself as atoning sacrifice on the edge of the very hill where they're working. I always wanted to throw that in. You know, they're laying stones, and it's going to be on the edge of that hill that Christ himself gives his life to purchase souls for God. A great multitude that no one can count, to purchase from every nation, tribe, and people and language, people who would stand before the throne of God and praise him. I think, again, what did the people understand? The prophets had spoken to all of this. I don't know the level of their understanding. My understanding needs to grow, you know, in that. But I think of words like Isaiah 2 at verse 2, In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. I think when Haggai speaks, inspired of God, that there will be greater glory. God's own word, there will be greater glory. It's that. It's the fullness of what occurs when the Son of God comes and the nations begin to flock to the Son of God. Could they have known that Jesus would conquer even death? The last and greatest enemy, that he would conquer death itself. 2 Timothy 1:10, it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's glory. That's greater glory than what they could have understood, at least what they might have imagined, comparing what they were building to Solomon's wonder of the world temple. Could they have known that when Jesus rose from the dead, he would ascend to the right hand of God the Father above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come? And could they have known, this is Ephesians 1:22, could they have known that God placed him on the throne on purpose for the sake of his people? That's greater glory than what we've been talking about, and that Christ would from heaven return, revealed in blazing fire with powerful angels to finally bring justice, real justice, the truth of things, actual justice. Him who Revelation calls faithful and true, who with justice judges, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and on whose head are many crowns, who has a robe dipped in blood, whose name is the Word of God, and on whose robe and on whose thigh is the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Gathered as we are today, with that in view, all of that in view, the word to you is be strong and work. You are definitely on assignment from God to build up his house, if you will. And I do that, I realize they had a really specific assignment and it had to do with stones and earth and that kind of thing. But I do make the parallel. You could talk to me about that as to whether that's an accurate applicational parallel for us. But building God's house, I think of Ephesians 2:19. You are members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I think it's an accurate applicational thing to say, go and work building the house of God, as it were. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm eager to share these things. I know how much my own soul needs them. I pray that you would give to each one here the substance of encouragement for a hopefulness of engagement in all that's before them in your assignment, to enter in knowing that you are with each who professes your name because they've been stirred up by your Spirit, knowing that you are with them and knowing that what they are about in your kingdom belongs to the big picture. And you will glorify your name, Lord. I pray that for my own soul. I need that as I work. In Jesus' name, amen.